To Lord's Day 25, question and answer 65 on page 882. And at the same time, if you have a Bible, if you'll open into 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 and then 22 through 25. So Lord's Day 25, question 65. I ask the question and you can respond with the answer. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does this faith come from? And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Then we'll flip to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Question and answer 65 in the Heidelberg Catechism provides a transition into a pretty extensive section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the sacraments, dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you look just pure percentage-wise, this section of the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with those two sacraments is quite extensive. And you could make a case that it's extensive because of the vast importance of the sacraments in the church. But it's disproportionate in the Heidelberg Catechism, not because the sacraments are that much more important than everything else. It's disproportionate because these were the main issues during the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's more a reflection of its time period than it is about the extent of the theological significance about them. Now, please don't mishear me. I strongly believe in the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I'm a former math teacher. And percentage-wise, the attention that these get is disproportionate to their significance theologically. And that's a historical, former history teacher, a historical issue. Because the primary errors of the church and the primary disagreements of the age centered on the sacraments. And so we will not cover them as extensively as the catechism. We will look at them, but we will not exhaust them like the Heidelberg does. But question 65 is a hinge question. It's the transition into the sacraments. And so the question actually doesn't begin with a question. It begins with a statement. And the statement is, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Union with Christ. By faith, we are justified, and it's in and through Christ that we possess all of these benefits that we've looked at. And then it says, where does that faith come from? And this morning, we want to think about the biblical theme of salvation as Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1. Peter is going to give us the answer of where does that faith come from? Now, there is a 17th century Scottish preacher that I want to quote. He writes this about our passage for this morning. Here we learn the way to make Christian steadfast in the truth, cheerful under suffering, and thriving in holiness. And he's saying the way that happens is that we are brought, our hearts are brought to a praising disposition. And how do we get that praising disposition? From the consideration of their spiritual privileges and the excellency of the state of grace wherein they are, their hearts being thereby sweetly diverted from sad reflection upon their outward afflictions and strongly encouraged to hold on in the way of truth and holiness. What the 17th century Scottish preacher was trying to say is that sometimes what we need is to look wholly and fully upon the salvation that we possess in and through our great triune God. That we need to be reminded of what we possess in Jesus Christ and how we came to possess it. And we want to look at that this morning using 3 points. Really, we're looking at salvation as our big theme, and we want to look at it in 3 points. First, the source of that salvation. Second, the cause and the means of that salvation. And third, the basis or object of our salvation. So the source, the cause and means, in the basis or the object. So first, the source. In so many ways, our time this morning is going to be spent looking at the work of our triune God on our behalf. Peter actually opens the letter with this Trinitarian framing of salvation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And then he launches into our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the source of our salvation? God the Father. And specifically, his great mercy. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world. If you keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to the epistle of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, also Trinitarian in its framework, also beginning with this blessing of God, this praise of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before us. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul makes it even more explicit in chapter 2, where he writes in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Which is exactly what Peter goes on to say, that it's the great mercy of God by which God caused us to be born again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. In the midweek Bible study, we are working through the Gospel of Luke. And this week we were in Luke chapter 1, the second half of Luke chapter 1. And at the end we have Zechariah's prophecy. And he's talking about the work of his son, John the Baptist. And he says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. How's your view of God? I don't mean of Jesus Christ. I know you're willing to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But what I want to specifically know is, how's your view of God the Father? What images come to your mind? Is it the image of a heavenly Father that has a great love? Of God, a tender mercy? A God that desires to forgive sins? See, sometimes we create an image that it's the Son that needed to appease an angry father. God so loved the world that he gave his son, and the son was willing to be sent and given. The heart of God is a heart of love for his people, of tender mercy. See, the reality is, when we get to the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, it should absolutely stop us in our tracks. Because how do we get that forgiveness of sins? Are we entitled to it? Sometimes I fear that we think we are. The forgiveness of sins is ours because of the great mercy of God, the tender mercy of God, the great love of God. He's the source of our salvation. And he's not looking through the corridors of time and saying, where's those that are going to be worthy? Where are those that somehow are going to make themselves acceptable? Where are the ones that are going to put their faith in me? And then I'll set my affection upon them. No, God the Father looks through the corridors of time and says, they're all unworthy. There's absolutely no good in them. There's absolutely nothing loving in them. But there's a lot of love in his heart. And he says, I want that one as my child, and I want that one as my child, and I want that one as my child. Because I love them. That's the source of our salvation. What's the cause? What's the means? We're told that according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. You see the phrase born again. Hopefully in your mind, you go back to John 3 and the interaction of Jesus with Nicodemus. And Jesus is trying to explain to this religious leader of his day how salvation comes about. And he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is saying, well, how can that be? How can someone be born again when they're old? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying you have to be born from above. You have to be born from the work of the Spirit. It is exactly what we just read in Ephesians 4. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. We're caused to be born again. None of us had a choice in our birth. None of us willed ourselves to be born. This is why the Bible uses it as an example about what's happening spiritually when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We don't will ourselves. We are born from above. We're born again. We're acted upon. We're passive, just like we are in natural birth. There's a reason why this imagery is used. We're caused to be born again. The theological term is that we're renewed or regenerated. The work of the Spirit upon our hearts and lives. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter continues that thought in verse 25. And this word that caused you to be born again is the good news that was preached to you. How do people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How are they born again? How are they renewed? By the word of God preached. And the word of God preached is preached by the Holy Spirit. Go back in the text to verse 12. it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what the Catechism says in question and answer 65, isn't it? Where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The next part I'm going to talk about always is difficult. Not because I don't believe in what I'm going to say, just because of how sometimes it's heard. What I'm going to say next, sometimes I think people look at and listen and hear and say, well, that's just self-serving. You're a pastor, you preach. Therefore, when you say to your people, you should be under the preached word, well, of course you take that position because you're the one preaching. Every week, elders call you into worship. I don't actually call you into worship as much as they call you. Well, why? Why do they call you to worship every Sunday? Why do they call you to worship twice every Sunday? Because we care about our sheep. We believe what the Bible actually says is true. What do I mean by that? Well, keep your finger here and turn to Romans 10. Starting in verse 8, it's kind of in the middle of a thought, but I think you'll be able to pick up. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. This is talking about faith here. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on those who call on him. So in our catechism, this is those that have faith in Christ, receive Christ and all of his benefits by faith. We're saved by faith. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then continue to follow Paul's argument. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Follow the chain. We're saved by faith. Well, how do we come to know that faith? Well, because they call. They call on what? What they heard. Well, where do they hear it? From one who preaches. And how is somebody preaching? Because they've been sent to preach. The reason why your elders are asking you to sit under God's word is because they care about your soul. They want you underneath the word of God because the word of God has a power attached to it when it's preached. That doesn't mean the word doesn't have a power other times, but the power that it has at other times does not compare to the promise that is attached to the preached word. And I think you have to wrestle with the question, does God only speak in the morning sermon? Might there be things that you need to hear underneath the evening sermon too? You see, I have to give account. I have to give account for your souls. And so what that means is I spend my week trying to study and be faithful to the Word of God. I try to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance and leading so that I might say to my sheep what I think what God wants me to say to my sheep, so that I can nurture them in the faith, that I can ground them in God's Word, that I can bring them to Jesus Christ so that they might know Him and love Him and serve them with all that they have. And I believe that God does that in His morning sermon, and I believe that God does that in the evening sermon. And I believe there are truths that I say at night that I might not always say in the morning, and vice versa. And so what happens is that you're limiting what God can say to you and how God can work in your heart and life, and you're making and tying one of your pastor's hands behind his back. I know some people hear this and say, well, pastor's trying to guilt me into coming to church. No, I'm not trying to guilt you into coming to church. I want you to hear God's word as much as you can. And I want the power of the preached word to have an effect in your heart and life. I want you to be under God's word as much as you can so that you can be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't know when God's Spirit is going to accompany His Word, and I don't think you do either. But I do know that His Spirit can't accompany His Word in your heart and life if you're not sitting underneath the Word. That I can guarantee. Think of it this way. When we had kids, we would prepare both lunch and supper for our kids. I'm sorry, lunch and dinner. I'll forget it, it's supper. Lunch and supper. Now, what kind of parent would we be if they came and they said, when we called them to the supper table at night and said, hey, it's time to eat. And they would say, oh, no, I ate at lunchtime. I don't need to eat again. As a parent, would you say, oh, that's okay. Feel free not to eat. You don't need it. I know it's a well-rounded meal, but no, that's fine. You can take it or leave it. See, I like to think that every Sunday what I'm doing is I'm preparing you lunch and supper. And I want you to feast on Jesus Christ. I want you to have two well-rounded meals for your soul, because I believe in the power of the preached word. And I do because I believe that's what God's word teaches. But being born again has a fruit, doesn't it? We're born again by the preached word, by the working of the Spirit accompanying that preached word. And what it goes on to say, we're born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What do we have because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart and lives? We have a living hope, a sure hope, a sure inheritance. What we possess is Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. And nothing can touch it. Paul uses negative terms, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, because it's so hard to explain. What is heaven going to be like? Well, I know what it's not going to be. Whatever I have, whatever I possess, whatever my inheritance is, it can't perish, it can't be defiled, and it's unfading. And it's kept in heaven for us. It's safe, it's secure. But notice that it's not just our inheritance that is kept. We also, our text says, are being guarded by God's power. The same power that guarantees our inheritance guarantees our safety. He says here, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be received in the last time. And then in verses 6 through 9, you have this pastoral pause of Peter. He says, your inheritance is safe, you're safe. But sometimes we don't feel like it, right? Sometimes we go through trials. Sometimes we go through hardships. Sometimes God sends tests in our life. And we think, wait, is everything okay? Am I actually safe? Am I being kept? And Peter's argument is, no, you are being kept. God cares more about your soul than anything else. And sometimes, he is going to argue, for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is more concerned about your reflection of Christ than he is about your inheritance here, your possessions here, your comforts here. And he's saying sometimes you go through suffering for glory that will follow. Peter is reminding us that we're safe under God's protection, even in the midst of hardships. And that, Peter will say, takes faith to remember, believe, and live. He's saying, when you believed on Christ, did you see him? No. Peter's saying, I saw him, you didn't see him, but you still put your faith in him. You trusted in that which you couldn't see. Peter's then making the argument, can you trust God in the midst of difficulties and hardships and trials in which you don't know the end? Can you still trust the God that you can't see? And Peter's answer is, yes, absolutely you can. If you can trust him with your faith for salvation, you can trust him for your life, for the ongoing aspect of that faith as it's played out in time and space. Is actually what question and answer one says, isn't it? What's my only comfort? That I belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the last paragraph. That because I belong, I'm going to wholeheartedly live for him. What's the middle one? then I'm going to trust him in the here and now. Isn't that what it says? He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. I trust him is the answer to question and answer one. My faith is in God. Specifically, my faith is in Jesus Christ. He's the object and the basis of my faith, which is our third point. God the Father is the source of our faith. God the Spirit is the cause. God the Son is the basis or object of our faith, his person and work. Peter says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verses 18 through 21 talks about the fullness of what that means, the resurrection of the dead. In order to be resurrected, he had to die. In order to die, he had to live a perfect life. You have to keep backing it up. When you say, I believe in the resurrection, what you're really saying is, I believe in the totality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I believe in everything that he accomplished. That he came and perfectly obeyed the law of God. That he was completely obedient, not just externally, but from the heart. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and perfectly fulfilled the law in all of its dimensions. And then he goes to Calvary's cross and gives his blood as a ransom for many, his life as a ransom for many, as our text would say in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He goes to Calvary's cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He gives his blood so that we might experience forgiveness of sins. He is the basis or object of our faith. And it's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that matters. Faith is just an instrument. And faith is not an achievement, it's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith is us saying, I absolutely trust completely in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his work, in his death, in his resurrection. And where we're going in the Heidelberg is that the sacraments confirm that. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, when we partake in baptism and witness baptism, what we say is, that's the gospel. That's what I believe in. I believe in the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. I believe in a God of tender love and mercy who works according to his word, that brings sinners to himself through the powerful work of the Spirit within their heart and life. I believe in Jesus Christ, the one sacrificed for sin. And you know what just happened? That in so many ways we take a back seat in the sacraments, which is where we ought to be. And God is on display. The triune God who is everything in salvation. And as we move forward in our study, hopefully we'll see that glorious triune God in the sacraments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is that each that are gathered here this morning would have their faith and hope in you. That they would know that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. That your Spirit would work in hearts of those that do not know you, but that this would be a day in which they would place their faith in you alone. Father, we thank you for your great love and tender mercy. Help us to be those that truly revel in that reality. That we live our lives on the basis of that great love. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.